Okay, so tonight I'm going to start with something that I wrote for the journal. And I thought I'd read it tonight. It's a summary of the book and things I've learned recently and also just a way of getting through this book. I'm starting to conclude that this is a much more important book than I ever knew and that I thought it was important before. Now I stand in a different place regarding it. We can talk about that later. And it's mostly just because it comports with Mother's teachings and all the high teachings, Papa's. And it's been quite an experience. So I'll just read the article. And I wrote a minister's message last journal, for September journal, talking about the holy science. But Kate and I were talking about it. It'd be nice to have a little more discussion about what it is, the book is itself. And since I was developing a summary in my own mind for this class, I realized this is a good time to do it, even though we're not finished. We're close to being finished. So here it is. I have been can you guys all hear me, I assume? You'd probably be telling me if I wasn't.
We can hear you.
Thank you.
I hear you.
All right, thanks. I have been teaching a class on Swami Sri Yukteswar's book, The Holy Science, for a number of weeks now, and several things have come to me during this time. I say I've been teaching, but in reality with this book, it's been sharing my musings about so many of the chapters and passages. Reading the book during the class seems to have an accumulating effect on our understanding and appreciation of what he has done in answer to the clear direction he received from Babaji. Here's what I find that is important to know about what Sri Yukteswar teaches us. Chapter 1, The Gospel. The author starts from the single fact about existence, that there is only God and he is existence itself. The very existence that we share in and that we are part of and our bodies are made from. He shows us the basic building blocks of our bodily existences, because there's three bodies. The power of Shakti, that is the source of God's power in all experience. That time and space are intrinsically woven into life and the material aspect of this three-tiered realm. Chapter 2, The Goal. This chapter by itself is a complete teaching and is a distillation of the gifts of philosophy and science about our lives in God's universe. If one were to only read this chapter, it would suffice to build a foundation to understand all of yoga, all of the great teachings of India. We learn about the lofty goal of salvation from this realm through seeking God realization, and that it is attainable and yet is hidden from our conscious minds. Sri Yukteswar teaches us that we must align our minds with the understanding that to know God is the way. Chapter 3 is the procedure. This chapter is the longest and the most detailed. It describes the steps that we must take to gain realization. In Chapter 1, Sri Yukteswar starts from the top, at the source, and in this chapter, he explains things from the ground and points the light of his knowledge upwards to aid us to navigate in the world that we inhabit. But having given us the true grounding in Chapter 1, we have some inkling of what we are about. We are taught a very subtle thing with his discussion of the five sheaths that cover every particle of creation. These sheaths are unwrapped through the evolution of every soul in every particle. He shows us we humans have progressed through time, and we find that we are already most of the way home to God, because human souls start with three of the sheaths removed. God and time brought us to this point. As humans, we learn to use our consciousness to guide the removal of the next two sheaths, to gain a state of high realization, and then to gain the highest state, that of Paramukta or Sahaja Samadhi. In Chapter 4, The Revelation. Here Sri Yukteswar reviews in short form what is learned in Chapter 3 with the goal clearly set before us, and how the steps to God make it possible to attain him. He also restates the necessity of gaining the protection of a Satguru, and he exhorts us to diligently put to practice all of the teachings of the Satguru once you are in his charge. He will teach you with sound and light to guide you on your way back to your true self. And then the final is called the conclusion. All becomes clear with true revelation. He reminds us that it all starts with the love from the heart, that this will guide us to God and Guru, regardless of religion or method of cultivating this love. With sufficient development gained from the revelatory experience we are taught, we can merge in God's self by sacrificing our little self. Sri Yukteswar ends with a heartfelt plea to use our time well on this earth. I'm going to do some more reading. I think I'll share the screen. Okay. So I'm pretty sure I've got this right, that we ended here. And now we can talk about 19 to 22 down here in the lower right. I'll read that. Man, when expert in the above-mentioned practices, becomes able to conceive or feel all things of this creation by his heart. This true conception is called smriti. Fixing attention firmly on any object thus conceived, when man becomes as much identified with the same as if he were devoid of his individual nature, he attains the state of samadhi, or true concentration. When man directs all the organs of his sense towards their common center, the sensorium, or sushumna dwara, the door of the eternal world, the internal world, sorry, he perceives his God-sent luminous body, Radha or John, and hears the peculiar knocking sound, pranava shabda, the word of God. See John 1, 6, 7, and 23. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is the peculiar knocking sound, he said. Thus perceiving, man naturally believes in the existence of the true spiritual light, and withdrawing his self from the outer world, concentrates himself on the sensorium. This concentration of the self is called samyama. By this samyama, or concentration of self to the sensorium, man becomes baptized or absorbed in the holy stream of the divine sound. This baptism is called bhakti yoga. In this state, man repents, i.e. turns from this gross material creation of darkness. He creeps back towards his divinity, the eternal father whence he had fallen, and passing through the sensorium, the door, enters into an internal sphere. Bhuvaloka. This entrance into the internal world is the second birth to man. In this state, he becomes Devata, a divine being. There are five states of the human heart, namely dark, propelled, steady, devoted, and clean. By these different states of the heart, man is classified and his evolutionary status determined. In the dark state of the heart, man misconceives. He thinks that this gross material portion of the creation is the only real substance in existence, and there is nothing besides. This, however, is contrary to the truth, as has been explained before, and is nothing of but the effect of, I found an error in this, but the effect of ignorance, avidya. In this state, man is called sudra, or belonging to the servant class, because his natural duty then is to serve the higher class people in order to secure their company and thereby prepare his heart to attain a higher stage. This state of man is called kali. And whenever in any solar system, man generally remains in this state and is ordinarily deprived of the power of advancing beyond the same, the whole of that system is said to be in Kali Yuga, the dark cycle. When man becomes a little enlightened, he compares his experiences relating to the material creation gathered in his wakeful state with his experiences in dream, and understanding the latter to be merely ideal begins to entertain doubts as to the substantial existence of the former. So he starts to doubt the material creation or his experiences. His experiences, isn't it? And his heart then becomes propelled to know the real nature of the universe, and struggling to clear the doubts, seeks for evidence to determine what is truth. In this state, man is called Kshatriya, or one of the military classes, and to struggle in the manner aforesaid becomes his natural duty, by whose performance he may get an insight into the nature of creation and attain the real knowledge of it. The Kshatriya state of man is called Sandhisthal, the place between higher and lower. In this state, men becoming anxious for real knowledge, need help of one another. Hence, mutual love, the principal thing for getting salvation, appears in the heart. By the energetic tendency of this love, man affectionately keeps company with those who destroy troubles, clear doubts, and afford peace to him, and hence avoids whatever produces the contrary result. He also studies scriptures of the divine personages scientifically. In this way, man becomes able to appreciate what true faith is and understands the real position of the divine personages, when he may be fortunate in securing the godlike company of some one of them who may kindly stand to him as his spiritual preceptor, Satguru, the Savior. Following affectionately the holy precepts, he learns to concentrate himself, directing his organs of sense to their common center, sensorium. The Sushumna Dwara, the door of the internal sphere, where he perceives the luminous body, Jhana or Radha, and heard the holy sound, Amen, like a stream or river, and being absorbed or baptized in it, begins to repent, creep back towards his divinity, the Eternal Father, through the different locus, the spheres of the creation. In the way towards divinity, there are seven spheres or stages of creation, designated as swargas or lokas by the Oriental sages, as described in chapter 116, namely, Bhuloka, the sphere of gross matters, Bhuloka, the sphere of fine matters or electrical attributes, Swaloka, the sphere of magnetic poles and aura or electricities, Mahaloka, the sphere of magnet, the atom, Jhanaloka, the sphere of spiritual reflection, the Son of God, Tapaloka, the sphere of the Holy Ghost, the universal spirit, and Satyaloka, the sphere of God, the eternal substance, Sat. Of these seven places, the first three, namely Bhuloka, Bhuvaloka, and Swaloka, comprise the material creation, the kingdom of darkness, Maya. And the last three, namely Satyaloka, Tapaloka, and Jhanaloka, comprise the spiritual creation, the kingdom of light. Mahaloka, the sphere of Adam, being in the midst, is said to be the door. Communicating between these two material and spiritual creations, and is called Dasamadwar. Dwar means gate or door, and Dasamadwar. The tenth door, or Brahma Rondara, the way to the divinity by the Indian sages. When man becomes being baptized, begins to repent, to creep back towards the Eternal Father, and withdrawing himself from the gross material world, the Bhuloka, enters into the world of fine matter, the Bhuloka. He is said to belong to the Dvaija, or twice-born class. In this state, he comprehends his internal electricities, the second fine material portion of the creation, and understands that the existence of the external is substantially nothing but more coalescence or union of his fine internal objects of sense, the negative attributes of electricities, with his five organs of sense, the positive attributes. And he does this through his five organs of actions, the neutralizing attributes of the same, caused by the operation of his mind and conscience. The state of man is Dwapara, and when this becomes the general state of the higher beings naturally in any solar system, the whole of that solar system is said to be in Dwapara Yuga. In this state, the heart becomes steady. If man continues in the baptized state, remaining immersed in the holy stream, he gradually comes to a pleasant state when his heart wholly abandons the ideas of the external world and becomes devoted to the internal one. In this devoted state, withdrawing from himself from Bhuvaloka, the world of electrical attributes, comes to Swaraloka, the world of magnetic attributes, the electricities and poles. He then becomes able to comprehend chitta, heart, the magnetic third portion of the creation. This chitta, as has been explained in chapter 1, is the spiritualized atom, avidya, or ignorance, a part of darkness, maya. Man comprehending this chitta becomes able to understand the whole of darkness, maya itself, of which chitta is a part as well as the entire creation. Man is then said to belong to the bipra or nearly perfect class. This state of human being is called treta. When this becomes the general state of the higher being naturally in any solar system, the whole of that system is said to be in Treta Yuga. Man repenting, creeping back, further lifts up himself to Mahaloka, the region of a magnet. Then all the development of ignorance being withdrawn, the heart becomes to a clean state, void of all eternal ideas. Then man becomes able to comprehend the spiritual light Brahma, the real substance in the universe, which is the light, which is the last and everlasting spiritual portion in creation. In this stage, man is called Brahman, or spiritual class. The state of the human being is called Satya, and when this becomes a general state of the higher beings naturally in any solar system, the whole of that system is said to be in Satya Yuga. In this way, when the heart becomes perfectly purified, it does no more reflect spiritual light, the Son of God, and thus being consecrated or anointed by the Spirit, it becomes Christ the Savior. This is the only way through which man, being baptized or absorbed in the Spirit, can rise above the creation of darkness, maya, and enter into Jnana Loka, the kingdom of God, the creation of light. In this state, man is called Jivan Mukta Sannyasi, like Lord Jesus of Nazareth. See John 3, 5, and 14, 6. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In this state, man comprehends himself as nothing but a mere ephemeral idea, resting on a fragment of the universal Holy Spirit of God, the Eternal Father. And understanding the real worship, he sacrifices himself there, at this Holy Spirit, the altar of God, i.e. abandoning the vain idea of his separate existence, he becomes dissolved or dead in the universal Holy Spirit, and thus reaches Tapaloka, the region of Holy Ghosts. In this manner, being one and the same with the universal Holy Spirit of God, man becomes unified with the Eternal Father himself, and so comes to Satyaloka, in which he comprehends that all this creation is substantially nothing but a mere ideal play of his own nature, and that nothing in the universe exists besides his own self. This state of unification is called Kevalya, the only self. See Revelations 14:3-13 and John 16:28. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world again. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So I wanted to finish chapter 3. This summary, this last few that I've been reading are really, really powerful. And this all bears repeating, all bears rereading. So I really recommend that you spend a little time on this book. At least having something. I'll send this. Well, this summary will be in the journal, and if you want to just somehow get an oversight of it, and it's just mine. I'm not sure that the SRF would teach it this way. It probably wouldn't. And Ananda, they teach this booklet too. But this has been my experience, and this has been the way that I've come about it. So that's what I teach from, or talk about it from.
Larry, I just have a, not really a question, but just wondering if you're seeing this the same way I am. So when he talks about the different yugas and that the state of the majority of people are in this, in, I gather, sattvic, or they're just, they're in that type of, what do you call it?
Well, I think he calls them locus.
My mind is gone.
Locus are spheres of, yes.
Yes, and a type of, so is he saying that the majority of people are in that state of being? So in other words, somebody reincarnating at that time, you would not have a lower form person who's just basically emerging from animal nature. You would not have them reincarnating at that time? Is that your understanding?
You know, it's funny you mentioned this, because David and I talked about this quite a bit, and we wondered too that perhaps during the Satya Yuga there's fewer, many fewer, lower population of the, on the Earth. But so it's clearly true that the Earth itself goes through cycles that we all know about, Satya Loka being the Golden Age. And during that time, the average man can see easily into that realm. Now, easily still doesn't mean there's not some effort being made and some kind of insight given. So it seems possible that people from lower states of consciousness can be born. Of course, it makes sense. Animals are born during that time. And so we shouldn't expect humans. But it's the ease, the amount of effort taken is much reduced. We're still in the physical realm. We're still in... now, these spheres, of course, are talking vertically, and they come out of the you can enter these spheres by being in the upper planes, too. You can be a causal being and have access to these spheres, of course. But it seems to me what we both decided was makes sense, because it's just all ideas here. Just our own thoughts about it. Is that people, we must understand or must assume that people of all states of consciousness can be born in all of the four yugas. But the idea was that the lower yugas, the Kali Yuga and all that, and we have high population right now, it seems to be an uptake of, or an intake of many, many souls to gain upward ascendance to be taught. And so it makes sense that it's during the upswinging to a Para Yuga that we'd have high populations. And that we'd have lower populations, perhaps, in the Golden Yuga.
Hmm. So all those masses of people that are going through their evolution in different bodies, and would they just sit in stasis,
Well, we always wonder what goes on between lifetimes. Mother says, and so does Sri Yukteswar, as they sleep. Now remember that time is what's driving this. So the idea of sleep to us is that, it's a complete waste of time, a complete waste of the person. He's not making any progress or anything like that. But this sleep doesn't seem like a long time necessarily. It's a, it must give rest for sure to the soul. But it isn't though as though it's being imprisoned. But rather time flows by in fleeting manner. And you are then brought back into a body through whatever selection process is involved.
And then there's that other idea you're saying that, that those who are born, even if they are not a highly evolved soul, but if they're born into a physical body in the Satya Yuga, they would advance much quicker.
They would have the opportunity to grow just like any other time, but everything is easier to understand. So you have advanced understanding. It still doesn't mean that you're going to be able to see the things that a fully realized person can see, nor a more highly realized person can see. But who knows? Sri Yukteswar doesn't really tell us in detail. And Mother never really talked much about it.
Now, what about Hiranyaloka, that that Sri Yukteswar says he
that's just time, yeah. So this is something he makes clear, is that the astral plane has upper, and Mother did say this, that the astral plane has hellish places too. There are places, planets in the astral plane that people are, you know, come from, and when they come from those hellish planes and they come into this realm, they cause a lot of trouble. They are more chaotic, and they are definitely in the Sudra caste. So it's so interesting what he says there, too, that the materialistic, they can only see the materialistic point of view. And we have many, many great souls here who are so constrained by the Dvapara Yuga that they are falling into the lowest caste when they say that it's only a material realm, and at the end of which this life you just disappear. It's such a lack of understanding and lack of faith in what existence is. It's a very strange state for us, those of us who believe in God and believe these teachings. You know, it's very difficult, but these are highly developed souls who are locked, and they live at a time when there's a lot of intellectual discussion. They have the understanding of a lot of these ideas, but they are insistent in a belligerent way that this material reality is all there is, and there is only atoms, or only atoms at the lower state with all the sheaths, you know, around them, or the not knowing what the sheaths of the that are off are human. They just can't see the difference between a human who has three sheaths removed and the rocks and the matter and the matter of the plants or the animal kingdom. That can't see any difference. It's all just material. It's the lowest form. It's a person who's lost faith in his self, in his existence as a soul. And they come at this time and they like it here. It's really delightful here, because right now, if they're born in you know, well-to-do family, they can get educated and they can be professors and they can be educating everybody else about things that they've learned. But they are condemned to see things from the Sudra caste, the servant class. And it is interesting to think of them as being servants, the materialists. But of course, I think they're destined. These are great souls, many of them. They're destined for higher planes, but they have a time when they're locked into this realm with those thoughts and those constraints placed upon them in order to learn how to break out. I think we go through lifetimes where life is too easy and we gladly take into the stuff, take into believing all the things of high faith. But then we have a crisis in faith at different times, come back locked in that belligerent attitude towards existence itself. This is the most amazing book. He lays so much out for us. It's really, really high teachings, and it's very short. The book is short. It's so compressed and so just essential. It's all of the essential things. This is someone, Sri Yukteswar was truly a unique individual, and Babaji knew that. And we always talk about Master having a destiny when he came into this realm, but so did Sri Yukteswar, no doubt.
Sripad that we used to watch with David.
What did you watch?
Holy Science movie that we used to watch with David. Who was that by?
Well, that was, do you mean the one called the Lost Star?
I can't remember. That might have been it, yes.
But that's about the introduction. That's mostly about the science of the precession of the equinox and how that influences man's understanding of the world, and how at different parts of the precession cycle, which is a 24, 25, 26,000 year, there's disputes on how long it is, but that 24,000 years cycle, that we go through. And so it has an astronomical, astrological aspect to it. This is much more the main focus of this book, is to provide the basic teachings, whereas the introduction is not the main focus. It is an introduction for background on some things about this physical earth. The, what he's teaching in the rest of the book is universal for the physical plane on all planets, as far as we know. And he does talk about soul being, beings in other solar systems. So it's probably the Great Year, it's called.
Yeah, the Great?
The good, year? No, Great, the Great Year.
We, there's the Great Year.
Yeah, there's the year. There's a, it's actually a Plato notion or term that he used, and that was used in the Greek times. And it it's the, in other words, there's a daily cycle that's dark, it gets light. There's a yearly cycle, it gets light, it gets dark. And that there's a larger cycle, a great year, which is 24,000 year cycle, in which we go from darkness, in nowadays we're in the darker part of the Dwapara Yuga, and we ascend into the higher, the light of the higher yugas. So it's a cycle that goes on and on.
Down. Okay, so it's a foundation explaining the when we move from one yuga to the next and its length of time.
Yes, exactly. That's a good point. What did I say? Yes.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
There was also the movie where they show the, they like there's the diagram that shows the wobble and the.
Yeah, that's the one we're talking about.
Oh, okay.
I think so. That's certainly the one you're talking about. Definitely, the one that Jerry's talking. Was it Jerry or Connie who said that?
That was Connie.
Okay, Connie. So yes, that the one Connie was talking about. I think the only one that's like that would be the Great Year. I mean, sorry, would be the the movie would be the Great Year. But with Walter Crittenden did that, and it's narrated by James Earl Jones. Beautifully done.
Yeah, maybe we could get together and watch that sometime.
Yeah, it'd be a fun one, wouldn't it? Yeah. But this is a different kettle of fish. The main part of the book that Sri Yukteswar was asked to make, to write, is these chapters we're talking about here. Whereas the introduction was something for background, truly, but it is really nice background to have about this. Because it, you know, he was, Sri Yukteswar studied in Puri, and that was a great astrological, astronomical site. And going back to Chinese era too, when they were different times in the past, and different times in history through in India's history, when they were tied in closely to the Chinese philosophers and stuff, and there was a lot of traffic, and there was even during in recent years, of course, but that there was a lot of cross-pollinating going on between the two great cultures. Really, the two greatest cultures of ancient times were the Chinese and the Indians. Now, Europe had its great culture too, but not in the same kind of numbers, nor, you know, there's so much more depth to plumb with the Indian teachings. There's so much that we really can't comprehend at all. Just so little bit of it has been translated. But we know Greek, and we know Latin, and Hebrew, and some Egyptian, finally, with cuneiform. So we tend to be Western-oriented. And I've always said that we were all in the Western world, we were sleeping with our animals while these great civilizations flourished in China and India. Doesn't mean there wasn't great civilizations elsewhere too. Timbuktu was supposed to be a great, great civilization, but much shorter lived, far enough.
And why is this so much harder to wrap one's mind around than, say, Master's lessons or Mother's or David's teachings? Like, it's just, you sit there, and like I sit there sometimes and stare at the words and go, this is not computing in my tiny little brain.
You know, when you read philosophy, then you see they have all these technical terms in philosophy. And you see these comparison of those terms with what Mr. Yekeshwar is teaching. So he's teaching, it was directed. In fact, it's a good thing I brought that up earlier. He's directing his teachings towards those people in the Sudra caste who are living in the Sudra caste, trying to enlighten them. And these are not ones living now, perhaps, but there will be people in the future who will benefit from this. It'll give them a way to understand things. So it's appealing to the Western intellect in terms they can understand. It lifts them to a higher plane, but they can, you know, there's very great philosophy, you know, in our Western philosophers, but they tend to talk amongst themselves and they don't have a way like the Hindus do. And religion is meant to bring the high teachings down to the common man too, because religion knows that the heart is the source or the center of all things, and that will guide us unerringly to God. And that's why everything here in this book talks about that being the case, that it is this love which nurtures all parts of the body and the mind and the soul that brings about realization. And once you're realized, you can write these books yourself. But you still have to have a vocabulary, and you have to have terms. And so we're looking at a book that was designed for just a slice, but an important slice, because really the Western phenomenon is that they have taken the intellectual and brought it into science, and the science into practical engineering, and the engineering into practical machinery and equipment, and a way of dealing with the physical earth that's unparalleled. So it was necessary to talk to these great, great souls who probably came down here deliberately to work in this realm at this time.
I'm kind of thinking, though, what maybe Connie's referring to, and I find difficult, is that you just kind of start wrapping your mind around one aspect of it, where you have the different the caste, and they talk about, you know, all the different castes, and then all of a sudden it goes into talking about all the different lokas, and so you've just kind of wrapped your head around the one, and then and then there's more information, and then that divides into more information, and for those of us who do not have a particularly scientific mind, it's and I'm not talking about you necessarily, but I'm talking about myself. So
no, I think yes.
Biology evaded me. So also the layers of it I find difficult. And I think it may be that I found sometimes when I would talk to somebody at the ashram, and there were certain concepts or certain things that they would say, just like it was something that they learned as a child, and they couldn't even imagine that we didn't know that. And so I think it's much more part of just their understanding from a younger age, part of their culture, that just as their medical system and their, you know, their medical understanding is very complex too, in some ways.
It is, actually, so, yeah.
I think.
Yeah, they all know about sattvic and rajasic and tamasic. They know about the doshas. What's the term I'm looking for with the Ayurvedic? Pitta, vata.
Yeah, that's doshas.
Doshas,
yeah.
Dosa, is that, yeah. And what's the other one? Anyway, though, and kapha.
So,
they know all those things, but really they're just like our terms, some of our terms that we use too, that we're familiar with, but we don't necessarily understand them all.
Yeah, we call it hyperactive. You know, their understanding of food just seems to be, like when I go to my Indian sister's houses, they just automatically know what food is best for you that day when you've arrived. Mm-hmm. Oh, I'm going to give you this instead of that. They recognize it. But my question still comes back to this book and these teachings, Larry, in that finding it so difficult to create this picture in my mind, I don't wish to just put the book. I mean, I've read the words on the pages more than once, you know, over the many years I've had the book, but my comprehension is not many more drops now than it was then.
Well, one thing, I guess I've, you know, it's funny, I'm familiar with these different parts of this book. I've read it several times over the years, but it's considered to be a difficult, Master said it was a difficult book to understand fully, you know, so if he's having trouble with it, what chance do we have? But at any rate, I really do think it's written for a class of people in the West, and Sri Yukteswar, in the introduction, the article that I wrote, let me go get that. Maybe this will actually kind of explain something.
I kind of think it's one of those things, Connie, that you just have to accept what does go into your being and know that some things you'll understand more fully later. You know, like the Bible, too.
Yeah, process of osmosis.
Yeah, exactly.
No, but I think these are good questions, Connie, because everyone asks them. This is a constant source of curiosity people have about this book and during Mother's time, and Mother talks about it during her time with Master, that it was seen that way. But it didn't get published until 49, so it didn't really come out as a separate book to study. Master talked about these things, referred to them while he was teaching. But when in later times it was.
Did he ever speak of them in any of his lessons, though?
I believe so, yes. He certainly talks about the yugas and things like that. He talks about castes and all that. So, yeah, I don't know. That would be a good question for Jill.
It would be further on, way further on in the lessons than the higher lessons that we've never had.
Yeah. And that'd be a good question for David. But so here's what he says. This is in the introduction. Even though I say the introduction is about the astrological and the precession of the equinox, that's actually a smaller portion. The whole introduction has great explanations about what he's doing, and I just remembered this. Sri Yukteswar, in his introduction, tells of meeting Babaji and being charged with the duty to write this book. He says they, meaning the men from Europe and America, were men fit to hold communion with the spiritual devotees of India, so far as their intelligence is concerned. Yet such intellectual men in foreign lands were, alas, wedded in many cases to rank materialism. Some of them, though famous for their investigations in the realms of science and philosophy, do not recognize the essential unity in religion. The professed creeds serve as nearly insurmountable barriers that threaten to separate mankind forever. My guru, my Param Guru Maharaj Babaji, smiled and, honoring me with the title of Swami, imposed on me the task of this book. I was chosen, I do not know the reason why, to remove the barrier and to help in establishing the basic truth in all religions. And then later, no, that's all. So that's in the introduction. So that's who this is aimed at. I don't consider it, this book, to be essential teachings for all devotees. But I do think it's important to people to know about this, because when it comes to the right person, and again, we don't know what any of this is aimed at, who it's aimed at. But we know that Master's work really resonated with millions of people. So that book was written, and we can see for whom it was written. But this book, don't know.
It sounds like it was written for intellectuals.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What we would call intellectuals,
what you just read. And so that would explain why.
Yeah. It was the Yoni path. And the Yoni is always the fewer numbers. You know, the most people are bhakti or, you know, karma yoga, yogis and stuff like this. And, you know, being a Yoni himself, he wrote this. He was well versed in this. And so he's the one that chosen to write it. What did he say? As far as their intelligence is concerned, the people, the men from Europe and America were men fit to hold communion with the spiritual devotees of India. So far as their intelligence is concerned, yet such intellectual men in foreign lands were, alas, wedded in many cases, in many cases to rank materialism. So yeah, it's intellectual for sure.
But also a big difference to me between Master's work and David's work is they're both talking to us about how to live our daily lives in great detail, you know?
Right.
Whereas this book, it strikes me as more as how we're moving forward or our stages as a human race, right?
Well, I mean, yes, certainly, but it's mostly the difference between Master's and Sri Yukteswar's writings is Master filled in chapters when he talks about these things with stories. So he makes it more interesting and puts a human side to it. Sri Yukteswar was asked to produce this one gem of a book. And he chose to do it in short form, thinking of the men in the West. Now, Sri Yukteswar was very knowledgeable about science and philosophy in the West. So he knew who he was talking to. And I guess what I'm saying is it doesn't necessarily have to mean us, but we can still comprehend this in different realms. And people will go through a life and turn to this book later in life too. So it's not really just a particular type of person, but there's an aspect of your mind, an aspect of yourself that can get developed, and you can have experiences of both, the bhakti and the yoni paths.
When you say the bhakti and the yoni, is it like Master, Mother, and David speak the way of the heart, and Sri Yukteswar speaks the way of the mind?
Very good.
I was just going to say, but I mean, Mother in her teaching has aspects of this just as Master did, and I think that Geraldine's right that Master brings in some of these ideas, but there's maybe some of it in each chapter in autobiography, or some of it in his lessons, and then as you say, there's stories, and there's, so he's introducing it slowly. It's like we're in kindergarten, and we're getting, you know, the ABCs first before we get a little bit of the other, and Sri Yukteswar is just hitting us with the whole thing. And so that's why all of us have heard of yugas, you know, because Master and Mother and David have talked about the various yugas, and so we can all talk about those, and we know what those are. Now, if we get into Mother talks about the three bodily jars, as did Master, and then there's the sheaths Mother's talked about. But it's when it's all together that we can't kind of wrap our head around.
Yeah, it's a very good point, Kate. That's really right. You said very well. I mean, we do know about yoga because Master talks about yugas. We do know about the precession of the equinoxes, even though he doesn't necessarily even use that. Sometimes it'll be a footnote, won't it? So the description will be there, and sometimes in the autobiography, I'm pretty sure they mention the holy science, and that, you know, you can read that if you want to know more about that subject. But yeah, it's all there. Yeah, this is just very, very concentrated, and it appeals to a certain type of mind. If you read philosophy, it's such weird terms they use for, and then they have to be explained so much each time, and you have a short form. I'm trying to think of an example. I mean, the perceptual veil is one. And that's a philosophical term that's been around a long, long time. And so you can just mention the perceptual veil as a shorthand, and people will know what you're talking about. Whereas it has to be to the common person, it has to be explained, and it's something that's in their experience. It's just that they don't have the term for it. There's another one I do remember Professor Ramchandra Gandhi talked about, and that was what he called an encounter. Now, I thought that was unique to him, but later learned that, no, it was a term. that's dealing with the external world and associated with the perceptual veil, in which you encounter, they didn't say God, they didn't say that you encounter reality. You have a way of accessing things beyond the senses. So, and they don't use terms like sixth sense, but in the common usage, psychology today, you know, more of a, that kind of thing, they use sixth sense. But they would say, well, they use the term, and to be very precise, they use a term that they all know and you learn. This is what you learn in philosophy. And it's an encounter. And he doesn't say encounter with God like we think of with St. Paul. But an encounter is, by definition, unique in your usage of the words. It's unique as meaning, something outside the senses and yet real as a heart attack. It's real, substantial, rock hard, but it's not even known about through the senses. And when people, philosophers, and these are existentialists especially, are focused on existence and who we are and what we are, these are deep, deep subjects. And then they talk about, you know, these philosophers have had these experiences. They've had these experiences without a religious context. Or if they have had it religiously, and they recognize it from a religious point of view, they don't teach it that way because they're confined and I constrained, and I think okay to do this, to stay in the realm of philosophy, to not let it go into religion, because it confuses a whole class of people. One thing that the universities tried to do in the early, you know, in the early years was to be something that all people can universally share in common knowledge. And so there's a Western idea that we shouldn't worry whether it's Catholics or Protestants or Jews who come to this school, but that we're going to all teach this. And if it applies to your teachings, fine, but we're going to all teach this in a language that's neutral, maybe more neutral, but certainly not religious. It's deliberately done. Well, I think that's the way it's become in recent decades or centuries. Initially, religion was all to do with philosophy.
I took philosophy in university, just, you know, 101 kind of thing. But
yeah, very good.
I didn't have a clue what anyone was talking about. It was like totally alien to me, you know.
Exactly.
So it's definitely a certain way of thinking, you know.
It's like math is that same thing. You get taught basic principles, and later on when they bring up sines and cosines, you know, you don't have to revisit the whole theory again. You just, oh yes, I just go, you know. So it's just, it is a shorthand. It's a way of dealing with complex subjects and complex matters.
Yeah.
And the Westerners have done so many things differently. Look at, I think, you know, classical music with orchestras and written notation, it's nothing like that in the East, on either, you know, any of the places in the world. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing that's been done. It's just different. It's our contribution. And it's not even mine. It's just our Western philosophy. The work came out of the Western Europe.
Larry, I was just going to say that when I listen to the words that you read, I don't fret about it. I just relax. And
you have to do that, don't you? Yeah.
Yeah, and it's perfectly fine because God gives you insights when you're ready to understand them.
Mm-hmm.
And plus that, what can the mind understand? You know, these are beyond the mind, I believe. You have to experience them, right? And we do get little tastes, and they're astounding, and we're very appreciative. But the mind isn't really needed. That you just have to be open.
Yeah, it's a difficult thing to understand, but the mind does die. It does. Because, you know, existence itself is what is where the brain's intelligence comes from. And what we think of as the mind gets in the way as much. It's kind of like the perceptual veil, in the sense that you, once you get rid of it, you can encounter God directly. You just don't need to have things explained to you in terms of frequencies of light or frequencies of sound or how taste works or chemistry.
That's why when we meditate, it's stopping the mind so that God can open us up. And
the problem with it, of course, is, and Mother can talk about this, is that trying to empty the mind You know, there's many things that happen in life, but once you get to that state, you might describe it in a certain way. But people think, well, I'll just empty my mind. The goal is to get it, be have an empty mind. So I'll just empty my mind now. Well, there's nothing harder to do. It's a very difficult thing to do, and it's not even recommended. But it is a state you attain.
No.
But people think that, oh, I can just, you know, I can be a saint because I'll just always be good to everybody, even though a passive-aggressive, you know, ideas and do things and always point out other people's faults because I know that I'm right, or, you know, those kinds of things. We can't practice this. These are the fruits of realization. Some of these things can't be
practiced. And they're gifts. Yeah, and they're gifts. And I was just thinking that
they're
also, and we're also told, you know, exactly what you just said, that you can't stop the mind. You're not the doer. And that's why you're given like a mantra or a Hong Sa, you know?
Well, that's what Papa says, that, you know, the devil comes and you give the mantra is him going up and down the pole, and he eventually gets tired and goes and leaves because, you know, it's just a nice way to think about it. The mind will eventually just get tired of doing this repetition. But we are of two minds. We can have one mind, part of our mind doing the Ram-Nam, and the other part of the mind attaining realization, so, or having access or knowledge of. And again, that's probably not the mind, that's the self. It's like the mind we think is something that we go with from lifetime to lifetime with. I think the higher mind is certainly true. Memories are probably true. But it's like the body. We don't take the body with us. My own experiences anyway are that the mind completely changes because you're not constrained by the lower mind in the same sense of what Sri Aurobindo calls the sensorium. So when you go between lifetimes, you enter this realm. And everything is much more self-explanatory, and you realize your former life is being completely trivial, and you're glad to be done with it. Because you have a much bigger project on your plate. And it's a very enticing, wonderful project to work on. And in order to do that project, we have to go down into the earth to play with certain ideas with our nose rubbed into it, where we can't anymore say, that's not true, we lived it. Come back, and we have that little improvement that's made for this lifetime at this time, and we gain a new respect for the physical realm, but also for the teachings and the progress we're making in the astral plane. Murder, being killed on the battlefield, drowning, all the other things too. Bad things, good things. Good things entice us too. These things seem to be not important. And it's not because we're traumatized, it's because we just put them in perspective. Something we can't do while we're here as easily.
I thought of what Mother said about people wanting to know about their past lives. And she said, don't go to people for this information. God will give you everything you need when you've reached that state.
Yeah.
Bit by bit.
Yeah,
so okay. Not to worry. And these writings of Sri Yukteswar were from the highest perspective and the highest overview. And
not many people would choose to tell the story this way, even having this knowledge, but I think it's a brilliant exposition. I really do. Starting from the very beginning, he's insisting. We don't learn later on that there's only one God. He starts off with, that's how it all starts. That is the true beginning. And then we, then we start. We descend into the realms. And then when you're in the realms and you're a human being, chapter 3 says, well, now looking, okay, now what are we going to do? Well, from the perspective of being a human, here's what you need to do. But always with the goal in sight.
I was just going to say one last little thing, Larry. You know, you get these little, well, I do anyway, just these little tiny bits that start making more sense. Like, say when I'm doing Kriya, you realize, you know, this really is the airplane route because you're reversing. You're taking the energy the other way, you know? And so if I could just be conscious of that when I'm doing it,
that's a good point. That we often, the body is enlivened by the from the head down, and there's always energy going out and playing in the world and moving in the world. You're right; it reverses the flow up the spine. It's getting late here, so let's do our closing prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, Divine Mother,
Divine Mother,
I feel the wonder and the beauty,
I feel the wonder and the beauty
of Thy glorious presence,
Thy glorious presence
in every part of my being,
in every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for Thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for Thee.
I kneel in adoration at Thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at Thy feet.
And surrender myself to Thee.
And surrender myself to Thee.
I feel the power of Thy perfection.
I feel the power of Thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence.
Are radiant with Thy healing light.
Are radiant with Thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with Thee.
My communion with Thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Blessed Spirit, I am He.
Oh. Continuing with the Gregorian chants. Quite nice, aren't they?
Thanks, Larry.
Thank you for coming.
Thank you, Larry.
Thanks. Hari Om.